Thanks, Jeff. Let's all pray. Father God, we each have come from very different weeks. Some of us have had good weeks. Some of us have had bad weeks. Some of us have had in-between weeks, Lord. But all of us, we've come here to hear your word this morning. So I pray that we hear it, that it rings true and clear in our ears. And that you just give us something to hold on to as we depart from here and go into our weeks. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start this morning by asking you a question. Have you ever tried to do a good thing only for that to backfire right in your face? I can hear some chuckles already. Maybe it was a good deed or a nice gesture, or you thought you were taking care of someone. But whatever the case, you were trying to do something nice or be helpful only to receive a negative response in return. The fact of the situation is that you might have actually even made the situation worse and not better. And when this happens to us, it can be jarring, it's normally unexpected, and you feel pretty rotten and rejected as well when this happens to us. It's not a nice place to be in. What some of us have experienced and what we find in our passage this morning is there are times when we can have good intentions, but we can still end up doing the wrong thing anyway. And that's not a fun place to be in, as we're going to see with Moses. So let's jump into the remainder of Exodus chapter 2 this morning to see what it has to say to us. So, James, you want to click on to the next one for me? Where we left off last week, Moses was born and he was raised in his mother's home. And when he was a child, he moved into the royal palace, and he was adopted as a son of the Pharaoh's daughter. Now we're fast forwarding a few decades, and we find that Moses is now in the prime of his life. He's 40 years of age, he's well educated, he's become powerful in word and deed, and so we're seeing a man who really is on top of the world. He's on the top of his game. But we find here in verse 11, we actually get some insight into the heart of Moses, where he's at in his life. What it says there is that one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. So what we find with Moses is that in spite of his luxury, his wealth, the power and the position that he has, his heart is actually set on Israel. Instead of enjoying all the perks of being a prince of Egypt, he's actually down on the job site, just looking at the plight of his people. And we're seeing that he's not just there, but he actually identifies with these people. The Hebrew in that verse that I just read, we translate it, so it's inclusive, but it actually says, instead of people, it says his brothers. That's changed by the translators so that we understand that it includes women as well. But he actually sees these people as his family. That's a very intimate way of referring to the Hebrews. And so we find that Moses is invested in Israel. He's invested in these people. But what we also find is that he is deeply troubled by their hardship. They are burdened and enslaved, while he is carefree and he lives in luxury. They are treated harshly and disregarded, but he is pampered and exalted. And the inconsistency here is just incompatible for Moses. He cannot reconcile his indulgent life with their poverty and their hardship. And the people's hardship is all the more confronting for Moses because he's literally seeing one of his fellow Hebrews being beaten by an Egyptian slave master. The oppression that these people are suffering is not just something he's heard about. He's literally seeing it right in front of his eyes. And so he sees the affliction of his people and he cannot stand by and do nothing. So this is what he does in verse 12. Moses looked this way and that, and seeing that no one was there, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So what we've just read there is that Moses has killed this man. He checked that the coast was clear, and then he struck this Egyptian and he killed him right then and there. And I want to tell you now, this presents us with one of the most morally ambiguous incidents in the entire Bible. When we think about it, you know, what motivated Moses to do this? Did he act in anger when he struck the man? Was he doing the right thing? Can you have the right motivations but still do the wrong thing? Is it right to take a life in order to save a life? But was that slave's life even in danger? You know, couldn't he have just ordered him to stand down as the prince of Egypt? Why did he have to do it in secret? Why did he have to hide the body? These are genuine questions, and they're actually really difficult for us to answer. The best insight we have to the motivations of Moses are given to us in Acts chapter 7. So there's Stephen's sermon there to the Jewish council, and this is what he says in verses 24 and 25. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and he avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. So what we find here is that Moses at least believes that other people will think that he has done the right thing. What he thinks is that people will see this situation, they'll hear about it, and they'll see that God is working through the hand of Moses. He is somewhat of a hero or a deliverer. That's what Moses thinks is going to happen. But as we've already read this morning, that's not what happens. That's not how the people respond to it. So let's keep going in our passage and see what happens on the next day when Moses comes back to the people. Click on to the next one for me, James. So the next day is detailed for us in verses 13 and 14, if you're following along. This is what it says. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." So this is a paralyzing moment for Moses. You see, he's invested in his people. He cares for them. He's back there this next day because he wants to watch over his brothers. He's trying to break up a fight. He's covered his tracks well. And as we've heard, he thinks that even if somebody knows about this, they'll understand that I'm actually God's man. I'm the people's deliverer. That's all the things that he's thinking. And so it's shocking for him to be received by the people this way. That's not what he was expecting at all. They were not kind to his actions. So instead of being received as a hero, Moses is treated with contempt and he is belittled. Now, this is not, as I've mentioned, the reception that Moses was hoping for. As I've said, he was identifying with these people. He was identifying with the plight that they had. And he was thinking that somehow, maybe this was just the start of the revolution and he was going to be able to deliver his people. But as we've seen, the people are not accepting him as their savior. They're not seeing him as their deliverer, and this is a shock to him, and so he is anxious, he is afraid, and he's a bit unsure about what's going to happen next. This is what it says in verse 15. When Pharaoh heard about it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh, and he stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So in the midst of all this commotion, Moses runs away. But just to clarify something, this is not because he's afraid of the Pharaoh. We did hear that he was afraid, but Hebrews 11:27 says this: "By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So we know that he didn't go into exile because he was afraid. Hebrews just told us there that he went there because he was acting in faith. He was trusting God about his future. The death of the slave master, that's a bit more unclear, but this decision to leave Israel, to go to Midian, that is affirmed by Hebrews as a faithful one for Moses. And so he goes there. He's now this fugitive in a foreign land. And verse 15 ends with this, it's almost a comedic picture. Moses is just sitting down by the side of a well. I find that funny for some reason. But it's no doubt that in this man's mind, he would have had so many questions, probably just as many questions as what we have. As we've already talked about, he cared for Israel. That was something that came through his faith. But then he kills a man in defense of somebody else. But then he's rejected by the people that he's hoping to be a savior for. We hear that he's afraid, but then he flees, and we're told that's not from fear. So if you're Moses, you'd pretty much be sitting down by the side of a well just thinking, what the heck happened? How did I get here? Like, what did I do wrong? How did things end up so badly? These are the kinds of questions that probably would have been swirling through his mind as he sat down there on the side of the road. It's likely that Moses felt a great deal of confusion, and he probably felt like he was a failure as well. In his mind, he was supposed to be the next national hero, and now he's just sitting on the side of the road, literally in the middle of nowhere. He's got no future. He's got nothing except for the clothes that he's wearing. So, I mean, if I was Moses, I think sitting down by the side of the road is probably his best option at this point, just trying to figure out what is going on, what God is doing. So, James, click on to the next one for me. It's fortunate for Moses that God has a habit of making divine appointments with women where there's a nearby water source. Does that sound familiar to anyone? It just so happens that while Moses is sitting there trying to figure out his life, the seven daughters of the priest of Midian roll in with their father's flocks so that they can water and get these sheep a drink. That's some fortunate event for Moses. So these ladies, they move in and they fill up these troughs. And Moses, he's more of a fly on the wall at this point. He's just kind of off in his own world. But then these shepherds roll in and they want to cause trouble for these women. Their plan is to drive them off. The women have filled up the troughs. That saves them from doing it. So they want to chuff them away. And this is when Moses snaps out of it. He stands up for the women and he gets rid of the shepherds. And we're also told in verse 17 that he helped them and he filled up their water as well. Now, thankfully, Moses seems like he's learned his lesson and he hasn't killed anyone this time. But I also want to point out to you, he's probably now thinking, well, maybe there's a bit more to life than just Egypt. Maybe there's a bit more to life than the Hebrews. You know, there was these people, these women here, they were suffering injustice. They needed help and he was able to help them. And he had a purpose here. And so he's probably thinking, like, maybe there is more to life than what I've thought about for the first 40 years of my life. And we even find that the reception that he gets here is far more favorable than the one that he received back in Egypt by his own people. Verse 19, it tells us that the women went home to their father. And what they hear there is basically, where is he? why haven't you brought him back? Go get him. That's pretty much what their father tells them to do. And I don't know, for some reason, the father of seven daughters seems to have a pretty vested interest in this young man for some reason. Don't know why. But what we find here is that Moses is finally received well for helping people. That's a very significant thing for him. And it starts out with a meal, but it leads to him actually moving in with them, and he lives with them, and he takes one of the daughters, Zipporah, to be his wife. And then they have a son together, and they call him Gershom. And this name, it's Hebrew, it sort of relates to the fact that Moses is now an exile or a fugitive in this foreign land. And so what we see in essence is that Moses has altogether moved on from his time in Egypt. He's begun a whole new life in a new land, and he's got now for himself a new family as well. If I was him, I don't think it would have been long before he put everything out of his mind. The desire to be the deliverer of Israel is probably a distant memory for Moses after not too long. He probably thought, I gave it a go, I got rejected, I followed my faith, and now God has given me a simple and a peaceful life out here in the country. That's probably around about where Moses' head was at. But this is not how the story ends. We're only in the second chapter of Exodus. And it's actually not even how this chapter ends. It doesn't end with Moses just having a peaceful time in the desert. Click on to the last one for me, James. So these are the last three verses of Exodus chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So Moses, he's off there having a good time, but the Hebrews, they remain in suffering and slavery. The burden for this is becoming unbearable for them. The people are being crushed under this yoke of slavery. And so in their desperation, they remember God and they cry out to him. Now, this kind of desperation, I would say, is somewhat unfamiliar to us most of the time. Just indulge me for a moment. A few years ago, I actually nearly drowned in a rip. It was very terrifying, I'll tell you that right now. But I remember I can remember it so clearly, I just felt completely powerless to actually save myself. I was just in this real washing machine part of this rip, and it was just relentlessly pounding down and smashing me. And I couldn't get up and get air in between the waves. And my muscles were literally giving out. My legs were jelly. They weren't working anymore. And that is a time when you are helpless. You cannot save yourself. I couldn't. I kicked the sandbar and I couldn't stand up. I got myself out of it, but I was still a goner. And so I was just crying out for help in between the waves. Help. Help me, and even Jesus, please help me. I need you right now. And even though it was 5:30 p.m., lifeguard's gone, there was only one other person at the beach, 100 meters down when I got in to the water, he was actually able to come along and save me on his surfboard, and he pulled me out and he put me on his surfboard. But you can see from the story that I was desperate. I actually literally couldn't save myself. And that's the position that the Hebrews are in. That's how desperate they are. They cannot save themselves. There's no space for revolution. They can't just like rally themselves and take it to the Egyptians. These guys are crushed and afflicted, and they need somebody to save them. Now, I want to point out a subtle but a very strong and clear contrast in this passage that helps us to understand it. So So in verse 11, we read right at the beginning that Moses looked on the suffering of the people and he had good intentions, we heard, but he actually went about things the wrong way. And his efforts to save the people, they failed. They didn't work. Now, in what we just read about God in those earlier verses, we see that it's him now, God, who looks on the suffering of his people. And the difference between God and Moses is that God is actually the true deliverer, the true savior. And so when he moves to rescue his people, he's not going to go about it the wrong way. And he's not going to fail either. Moses, he gave it a go. Now he's forgotten about the people, but God has not forgotten. And he is not going to fail this time. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that God makes promises and he keeps them. He's made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and he is not going to break these promises. So, at the end of our passage today, Israel isn't safe yet, but I hope you are feeling a sense of anticipation that they might not be safe yet, but God is on the move and they are certainly about to be saved. God is a God who rescues and saves, and this is the thing that he's going to do very, very soon. So stay tuned for more on that next week. But before we finish up this morning, I just want to draw out some application for us. Now, just keep in mind, like, there's so much packed into these verses. I'm just going to give us three things this morning for us to think about. So first of all, there's this matter of the killing of the Egyptian that we've been talking about. So Moses, he is affirmed for wanting to help the people. That's what the book of Hebrews does. And then he's later affirmed for going to Midian. So we know these two things were from his faith. But the scriptures, they don't actually explicitly condemn or endorse this decision to kill the Egyptian. Not explicitly. And this is something that has kind of perplexed me all week, because you hear lots of sermons about it and people portray it a certain way. But they haven't read Hebrews. That's a problem. But I believe what we have here is actually somewhat of an ambiguous thing that Moses has done. You know, on one hand, he is defending this downtrodden man, but then he also felt the need to do it in secret and to hide the body. And the people of the Hebrews, they judged him as well. So it's not really as straightforward as just saying, yeah, he did the right thing or the wrong thing. The best conclusion that I can make is that Moses has good intentions, but he actually goes about things the wrong way. He wanted to be a deliverer of Israel, which is not a bad thing, but the thing that he really fails to understand is that God is the deliverer. Not any one of us, it's God that needs to do these things. And so when he sets out to do it in his own strength, he fails, because that wasn't God's way, that was Moses' way. And this is helpful for us to understand, because it wasn't successful for Moses, but we've got that faith either side. And what we find here is that we can have solid faith here, and you can have solid faith here, but that doesn't actually make a decision in the middle right. You know, you can get it right here, you can get it right here, but if you get it wrong in the middle, you've still got it wrong. And that's helpful for us to understand, even with these good intentions that we've been talking about. So for us to consistently walk by faith, we have to always choose to do things God's way, not just some of the time, or we get a bit of capital in the past and so we think we can go off on our own way. We have to constantly do things God's way. If you think about this in terms of salvation, and if you try and secure salvation by good works and doing good deeds and being a good person, then you're going to fail. You're going to be eternally disappointed if you try and save yourself by being a good person. Just have to read the New Testament and we see that salvation is by God's grace through faith, so that none of us can boast. So that's for the matter of salvation. But what about our Christian lives? If you earnestly seek to bear fruit for God in your life, if that's something that you desire to do, but then we go about it by straining and striving in our own strength, then the fact of the matter is we're going to be fruitless. We're going to be disappointed because we're actually not going to produce any fruit by going about it that way. If we want to bear spiritual fruit in our lives, if you actually want to do this, then what we have to understand is that we're just the branches. We are the branches, and we actually need to be connected to the vine. And Jesus is the vine, the true vine, you know. He is the source of spiritual life and spiritual nourishment. If we are not connected into him, then we are not going to produce any fruit at all. We need his strength and we need his leading in order for us to actually bear fruit in our lives. Paul talks about it in the Corinthians. He calls us jars of clay, chipped and cracked. You know, we're just a vessel for God to actually work in us. He's the one that needs to work. We're just the instrument. I've probably said in the past, in weeks gone by, we're just like a rusted old burnt out car on the side of the road, and we need somebody to come along and put a brand new engine in us for us to work. It's the same with our faith. So if we want to walk by faith, then we have to actually be connected into Jesus in a real personal way, in a relational way. Can't just be all lip service. We actually have to know him. We have to be in relation with him and connected with him. That's super important. Otherwise, what happens is we walk by faith, and then we go off on our own way and we royally screw things up. And we've got a lot of collateral damage that we have to fix. And then we can get back to walking by faith. This is a mistake that we don't have to make. Moses has done it for us. Let's not follow his bad example. So that's the first sort of take home for us this morning. Let's not be tempted to take things into our own hands and do things our own way. Let's just do things God's way. Stay connected to the vine. So the second thing that there is for us this morning, we find with Moses that he gives it a go. He failed, and so he just moves on and he starts a new life altogether. We'll find out in a few weeks' time that he doesn't even want to come back to Egypt. And this kind of retirement that Moses has, it's something that can be pretty tempting for all of us when it comes to the Christian life. You see, we've been called to faith, that's true, but we've also been called to a great mission as well, which is proclaiming this message of hope to the world. And this is not an easy task. It's essentially the same as what Moses had to do. You know, the Egyptians were in slavery. And the people out there in our world, they are in slavery to sin and death. And so the call to preach the gospel is exactly this. It's go out there with the keys to life and to hope and to purpose, and go and unlock as many of the shackles and the chains that people have on them. Not everyone will let you do that, but that's the call of evangelism. Go and unlock people's shackles. And that's not an easy thing for us to do. And this can go well, but there's also a couple of ways that I see this not playing out as well. The first one is, you know, you go out there, you give it a go, somebody rejects you, and so you actually kind of give up. You find that it's much safer to hang out with church people. It's much safer to just, you know, stay in a Christian bubble. And so we kind of put ourselves in a protected space and we just run away from the world. That's one option I see happening here. The other one is this. Maybe you've been in faithful service to God for many, many years. You've served him, you know, you've given up, sacrificed a lot, you've done so many things, and now you feel like you've done your dash, and you're old, and so you can put your feet up on the Christian ministry retirement pillow. And I'm sure that some of us can feel that way sometimes. So those are two different ways that we can run away from this call to save a dying world. We can be tempted to live a simple and a comfortable life, just waiting for Jesus to come back or just to receive that eternal life. But as we're going to see in the next few weeks, there's no such thing as retirement when it comes to God's service. And God doesn't actually want us to live just comfortable and simple, sheltered lives when there's a dying and a suffering world out there. That's not how God wants us to live. Peter speaks about the priesthood of all believers, the Apostle Peter. And what this means is that all believers can go freely to God. That's one thing that we talk about. We don't need anybody to mediate between us and him. But it also means that we have a responsibility as well. This is what how he ends this section, to proclaim. This is the responsibility that we have, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Isn't that such a really beautiful and poetic way of putting it? That's the responsibility that we have, is declaring the message of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, meaning the forgiveness of sins, freedom from sins. That's our responsibility. So if you're feeling that Christianity is comfortable, then I don't want to sort of give you too much of a headache, but I actually do think that you need to be maybe listening to the call of Scripture. Christianity is not meant to be comfortable. It's not meant to be easy. That's what we find when we study the Scriptures. And so the second take-home that we have this morning is avoiding comfortability and avoiding retirement from God's service. That's number two. And last one there is, I just think this will be a really great encouragement for all of us this morning. You know, those closing verses there, we hear about the pain and the suffering of the people. And there's something else we hear about as well. We hear about, this is God in those verses. God heard his people. God remembered his people. He saw them and he knows them. And I think that's a really powerful thing to actually cling to. The fact is that, you know, all of us have gone through difficult times before in our lives. Maybe some people know about it, maybe other people don't. Some of us are probably going through difficult times right now. Could be that we're struggling with sin in our lives. Could be that we're facing just trial after trial. Maybe you feel crushed in spirit. You might even feel like God doesn't understand you or know what it's like to be you. But we just heard the exact opposite in those verses. This is Psalm 31:7. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. So we might be going through hard times, but God knows exactly what we're going through. He does. God knows the things. And what we've just heard there is that we actually have reason to rejoice, even in the midst of difficult times, because God knows what's going on. And just as a final point of application, I know there's been so much stuffed in there, but this changes the way that we pray. You know, we can actually go to God honestly and openly and just tell him what is going on inside of us, because he already knows anyway. We can share our burdens with him. We can cry to him, express anger, sadness, and confusion, frustration. We can go to God with all of these things. You know, sometimes we go to people and we feel like they don't understand us, but that is not true of God. He does understand us. He knows what we're going through. So that's a couple of challenges for us this morning, and also an encouragement as well. But we're going to have to leave it there for this morning. So let's just pray. Please join with me as we do that. Father God, we look at this life of Moses and it just hits all of us different ways. Different things stand out to us. But I do believe that you want to speak to us this morning through your word, that you've got something to say. There was challenges in there, there was encouraging things in there, Lord, but I just pray, God, that you would speak whatever it is that we need to hear. If it is a challenge where we actually need to be shaken by you and stirred into faithfulness. And Lord, I pray that you do that. Father, if any of us here are struggling and they need your help and they're desperate, then Lord, I pray that you come to their aid. Lord, help them to know your love and your peace and your comfort. Father, we spoke as well about this message of hope and freedom from sin. And we just want to pray for our community, our local area, our Australia even. We know that anyone who's not following you is enslaved to their sin and is destructive and toxic and deceptive. And it ends in sadness and despair. And Lord, we just want to pray for anybody who is in that situation, anybody who doesn't yet know you, Lord, that you would set them free, that you would save them, that you'd rescue them, and that we'd have people here that we can baptize because they have declared their faith in you, Lord. Father, we just commit these things to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.